If you have your Bible or a Bible app, 1 Samuel chapter 10. You may have a Bible in the row in front of you. If not, go in the back and Landon's back there ready to serve you by finding a Bible for you. 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. And let me remind you of a few things. Excuse me. Let me remind you of a couple of things as we get started. What begins in chapter 8 culminates in chapter 10. And if you remember in chapter 8, the people of God, Israel, is requesting a king. In chapter 10, that Saul is anointed as king. And it's important that we don't lose sight that this is an important time, especially chapters 9 and 10. In our last study together, we said a couple of things that are worth repeating. On the screen there, the story told in chapters 9 and 10 is an important story for the original readers of Samuel, because the story confirms that Saul was in fact chosen by God to be Israel's first king. See, you and I, we have the benefit of reading and we have the scriptures. So we can read and find out what's going on, and we're going to see that Saul starts well but doesn't end well at all. But if you're the original reader, if you're Israel, then you need to remember that Saul is God's man. He might not be a man of God, but he is God's man. There's a big difference. No different than when we say our president. It may not be a man of God, but he is God's man for such a time as this. Because God still rules in the affairs of mankind. So, we're reminded this, that this is God at work. Alright? Number two on the screen there, God chose to work this way to show the original readers then, and all of us this morning, that He is not only the God of supernatural intervention every now and then, more importantly, He is the God of providence always and in all things. We talked about that this past Tuesday in our Bible study here as we're going through our statement of faith. God's providence. And what is God's providence? Let me quote the person I quoted last time, which is John Piper. He writes, "The providence of God is His purposeful sovereignty by which He will be completely successful in the achievement of His ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence carries His plans into action, guides all things toward His ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation." And he's right. Providence, in short, is the wise and purposeful sovereignty of God in action. We need to understand that God at work in our lives and beyond, God at work in this world, there's He's wise and there's purpose behind it. Because if you lose sight of that, He's wise and purposeful, when calamity hits, when the diagnosis comes, when unemployment happens, you will think that God is unwise and that He is not sovereign. And there's no purpose in this, it's all random. And there is no such thing as random in God's universe. 1 Samuel, question on the screen. In your opinion, who is the main character of 1 Samuel? Don't answer. Just, if you think it's Hannah, raise your hand. If you think it was Elkanah, okay. How about Samuel? Saul? Hey, listen, to a certain degree, there are characters, but the main character in 1 Samuel is the Lord God Himself. And I'm hoping that you will see this today as we study 1 Samuel 10. This is Yahweh, the God who does what He pleases. He is sovereign. He's the one who brings children to barren women. He's the one who brings judgment to corrupt judges. He's the one who brings discipline to presumptuous people. He's the one who brings deliverance by means of cows and thunderstorms. He brings reminders through the rocks. He brings His purposes to fruition through any means, including donkeys. If you remember, chapter 9 begins with Saul looking for donkeys, and he ends finding a kingdom. This reminds us of this on the screen there. History reveals the truth that God will use anyone and any way to accomplish His divine purposes. So as we get to 1 Samuel 10, we need to ask and answer some questions. The first of them is, what is God doing in the text? What is, you know, you look at chapter 10, you go, what is God doing? Well, that's pretty simple. If you read the chapter 10, God is confirming His choice of king. And quite honestly, I could have divided it like the Bible pretty much divides it, and there's two easy divisions here of chapter 10. There's a private anointing, of Saul. And then there's a public coronation of Saul. You see it there. I mean, it breaks first 16 verses. It's the private anointing. The last 17 through 27 is the public coronation of King Saul. But I wanted to go a little deeper than just what is so simple there. So what is God doing? He's confirming his king. How does he do it? That's a better question. That's what we're going to dig into in a little bit. How does he do it? But the biggest question is, why does he do it? Why is God not only anointing and choosing, but affirming and empowering a king that he knows will fail? A king who is the result of Israel's rebellion against him. Why? Why does he choose this imperfect servant to accomplish his perfect providence? That's what we're after here. You see, this is, we know that Israel's demand for a king was fueled by sin. They wanted not to be distinct, but the same. Child of God, nothing has changed in the 21st century. Be careful, because you and I will be driven, fueled to be liked and accepted in a community and in a society that doesn't really like Christ or God. And you and I, as his representatives, we will receive that brunt of pushback. So don't strive to be accepted in this. Be distinct. Be holy. Live differently because God is holy and he calls you to live differently. So the reality is that they ask, and the twist comes that God says, okay, give him the king. Give him the king. He actually answers saying, yeah, no problem. This is something that I'm okay with. And what begins in chapter 8 now happens in chapter 10, and it comes to fruition. So the question is, why is God doing this? Why? See, ultimately our aim today is to answer some of those why questions about God's sovereign choices. We're going to look at how, and then we'll finish it up with why. See, God chooses Saul to be his king. But this is the application to you and me on the screen. In our lives, God chooses all sorts of things to act as our rulers or kings. Situations and circumstances and individuals that control us and exercise authority over us. You don't think so? You better wake up. There are all sorts of temporary kings in our lives, even today. And we're going to talk about that. Cancer and sickness can serve God's purposes. Viral diseases. If you don't think that we can have a temporary king that shuts the world down, can you say COVID-19? You don't think? I don't care about the conspiracy theorists here. All right. But if it was, boy, well orchestrated, right? Through an enemy we couldn't perceive, the whole world shut down. You don't think we have temporary kings? Do you think that was outside of God's control? Do you don't think that God can use that? If providence is providence, that means he's in control of all things at all times. So the reality is that there's times that he can send poverty and broken relationships to serve his purposes in the people of God. He can send bosses and supervisors, teachers and professors. He sends leaders and pastors, senators, presidents, celebrities and influencers. And sometimes, like the Israelites, you and I, we ask for these kings in our own stubbornness. But sometimes, they just come. It's not the kings we would choose. Nobody chooses cancer. Nobody chooses poverty. But they still come. You and I may be sitting here in an air-conditioned room, but there's things going on in our lives that we have no control over. So the question we often ask is why? Why would God choose this for me? But before we get to the why, we have to answer the what, which is, God is confirming a king. And then we have to go to the how. How does God set up his kings? How does God work providentially in our lives? So the first thing I want you to see with me is, how does God choose kings to rule over us? And because we've decided that God is the main character, 1 Samuel 10, you're going to see him acting throughout chapter 10. And as he acts, you can then draw you can connect the dots to his providence at work. And hopefully, you and I will see how it applies to our lives. So, how does God choose kings to rule over us? Number one, he sets them apart. Verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince? over his people Israel, and you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. Stop there. Only two times in 1 Samuel is a king anointed. Here and in chapter 16 with David. Interesting. It's just the only two times. Now, we know the story. Saul begins well, but ends tragic. He turns to madness and rage. And David is established as a man who obeys and has a heart after God. The two kings could not choose more different paths. But yet they come from similar beginnings. Unknown. See, in both instances, God is the one that's setting up the kings over Israel in his own particular specific way. And this is why it is Samuel who takes the flask of oil and he pours it over the head of Samuel. And this anointing was a way of telling Saul, you're not the result of a poll. You're not the result of a vote. You won't see the people vote. You're the result of God's choosing, of setting apart for this specific office. You see Samuel's reverence for the Lord's chosen because he kisses him. He's there, pours it on his head and kissed him and then said. Samuel's aware that anointing the king will be ultimately bad news for Israel. But because he loves God's chosen. Okay? This is a man he's only met a day. Remember, in chapter 9, that's when they meet. It's the day after, right? At the end of chapter 9, he invites him to this feast. In essence, announcing, okay, the campaign, Saul is king. And then he brings him over to his house at the end of chapter 9. And in the morning, he says, hey, listen, tell your people to go. And as when we get down, before you head out, I will let you give you a word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord that he promises at the end of chapter 9. You're going to be king. He already intimated. He already said it in chapter 9. He now makes it happen in chapter 10. There's a connection there. But there's an anointing because Saul is not to forget what every human ruler, president, prime minister, governor, mayor needs to remember. That all authority is delegated authority. That's why you and I respect authority, because ultimately it is delegated authority. If your children have a problem with delegated authority, they're going to have a problem with ultimate authority. That's why discipline in the home is important. Why? Because home is the office. It's one of those spheres where God's delegated authority through the parents is supposed to prevail. Amen. Schools, government, church. These are spheres where God's delegated authority. You and I are called to submit and called to help our children do the same because it is all ultimately delegated authority. You're being anointed, Saul. There's a heavenly perspective to this. And the sad thing is that many, if not all of our politicians, have forgotten that they are ministers of God Almighty for the well-being of the citizens. Not for their pockets. But that's for another day. A little closer to November. Samuel's sons are the problem here. Right? You know, there's no line of succession. They're looking at Samuel. Remember, this is the first time they've been being led by God's representatives. This is the first time that they look and they go, man, next one can't work. So give us a king. That's part of the problem. But notice that Samuel doesn't call him king. He calls him what? Prince or leader. You're going to be prince over his people, the leader over it. And again, this is why at best, human rulers are God's viceroy, God's representatives. And that's what he's telling them. These are not ultimately your people. These are my people. I care for them through you. That's why you're a prince. Yes, he will be called King Saul. I understand all that. But from God's perspective, he's viceroy or the representative. That's why any king that is set over our lives, those circumstances and people that we just don't fully understand, they are God's viceroys. They are God's representatives. Perhaps God is at work in our lives through them or through those circumstances. God sets apart earthly kings. Not only does he set them apart, number two, he confirms them. Verses 2-8, he confirms them. How is Saul to know that this anointing is not just a mumbo jumbo from an old guy going senile? Well, he gives them three signs. Look at it, verses 2 through 6. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you shall go from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. And three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, the hill of God, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. Interesting. Where there's a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will see a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourines, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So he tells me, here's the three signs, and they're going to be out of ordinary. Something's going to happen at a tomb, something's going to happen at a tree, and something's going to happen at a town. So you'll know that God is at work. He's the one that's confirming you. And we read about the three. And here's the catch on the screen there. Each of the signs will meet a need. His anxiety about the donkeys will be laid to rest yet again. His need for food will be met. And his need of ability to do the job just given him will be met. Keep an eye on that as we go through these signs. Remember, at the end of chapter 9, he's out of food. He still has to go home. This is not, no Uber here, baby. There's no Uber Eats. There's no DoorDash or whatever else. He's out. Each of these signs is to remind him that though he might become or might be a reluctant king, there is a steadfast sovereign overseeing it all. The first sign is a casual meeting with two men. We don't know what the men. Do you see their names there? Their names are men. You're going to meet them. We don't know who they are. But they're going to tell them something at this well-known landmark, Rachel's tomb. And they're going to tell them, hey, listen, anxiety about your donkeys, yet again, no more. Why is this much designed? Because do you understand the anxiety that Saul was going to start experiencing as king? He needs to learn and learn quickly, learn early, to cast his cares or anxiety on the Lord. So if the Lord can take care of the minutiae of lost donkeys, he can take care of your anxiety over a lost people of Israel. First Peter tells us, cast our cares upon the Lord, for he cares for us. David said in Psalm 55:22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. See, the leadership of God's people will always produce anxiety. If you're leading God's people, that will be, it'll create anxiety. And what God is telling him and telling every leader is, listen, that's not your anxiety to carry. At least not unnecessarily. See, the reality is the people of God belong to God, and ultimately it's his responsibility to care for them. So if anybody should be anxious, it's him. And he's not. He's not. He doesn't get anxious. He doesn't need a Prozac. He doesn't need medication. He doesn't need this or that. Oh, my word, what's going on? And again, I'm not making light of medications. What I'm making much of is of the God that doesn't need it. And that's the one that's over controlling his people today, tomorrow, and forevermore. See, that's an anxiety. The second sign will be a casual meeting, not by a tomb, but by a tree. A well-known landmark, the Tree of Tabor. And there's people who are going up to worship, and they have the elements, the food and the wine, and they're going up. And he says, listen, though you're not a priest, when they offer you the two loaves of bread, receive them. Because you're God's anointed. So receive them. Receive them. Why? Because this is the God who meets the needs of the king. God knows your situation today. God knows my situation today. God knows what's creating anxiety in your life. God knows what's creating anxiety in my life. God knew that Saul had no food. So what does he do? He provides food. He's telling Saul, I don't expect you to do the work of a king in your own strength. Child of God, the Lord doesn't expect you to live for him without his strength. That's why he grants you the Spirit of God. So we can do the work we can be fueled by the Spirit of God to do the perfect will of God. And lastly, happens at the town, Gibeath Elohim, the hill of God. He says, when you get there, okay, you're going to run into, they weren't Baptists, I got to tell you. Why? Because they were dancing and singing and all that stuff. There were some Holy Ghost people in there. Holy Ghost, some. Maybe they were Baptists. I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. But all I know is there was a band of prophets coming down, and they're having a good old time. Because he tells them, you're going to meet them. They're going to be singing. They're going to be worshiping. And they're going to be prophesying. They're speaking forth the word of God. They're speaking forth. That's prophecy. They're speaking forth. They're foretelling. Not necessarily foretelling, but foretelling at the very least. And you're going to get into them. All of a sudden, you're going to start prophesying. That's going to be a sign. And he tells them, listen, the message is clear. Only with my power can you do anything. Because, again, it's interesting. Go there in verse 5. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, right? Where there's a garrison of the Philistines. You can only have success against your enemy in the power of the Spirit. That's what he's telling the king. You'll need it. And by the way, the next chapter, we talk about one of the enemies. But that'll be then. But that's what he's sending that clear message. He's confirming him. But not only does he confirm, he also equips. Verses 9 and 10. He also equips. It says in verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him. Well, in verse 7, let me just, you know, lead up to that. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait, and I will come to you to show you what you shall do. So he gives him the marching orders. Verse 9, now, God equips. Again, God is at work, and therefore his providence is at work. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these things, all these signs came to pass that day when they came to Gibeah. Behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. Stop there. The other two signs were not talked about. Doesn't say, but the third one, that the scriptures do elaborate. That happened. So by implication, if that one happened, the other two did too. They also happened. But he says he gave him another heart. Don't view it as a salvation experience. It's a change of behavior and equipping that God gives him. It's not that he changed him. There's no, in fact, before that verse, there's no indication in the scripture that Saul had a personal relationship with Yahweh. There's none there. After this, it is God who does it because he's always sovereign in anything he does over humanity. He's the one who gives him a new heart. He changes the behavior. He empowers him to do the work of the king. He equips. Child of God, he equips you and me to complete and to do his will. See, this is the God who can use anyone and anything for his purposes. So you never discount the fact that God may be using the least thing that you like to accomplish one of the best things he wants for you. That can be a boss. That can be a coworker. That can be any person and any circumstance. He's equipping. He's growing you up. You're tired of that nagging coworker. You're tired of that tiny apartment. You're tired of the person you give respect to, but they don't respect you. Listen, see it as in part of God's providence. He is growing you up in the grace and knowledge of his son. Because everybody knows how to be nasty. Just go out to Pines Boulevard and drive. Everybody knows how to be nasty. But to be controlled by the Spirit in the midst of nastiness and display a character that's unlike yourself, that's God at work. That's Stephen before his people who would kill him, and they described him as a man with the face of an angel. May we, the children of God, be known as people who have the face of an angel when people come against us. See, he equips. But that equipping can cause some confusion. And that's what you see in verses 11 through 16. He confounds. And providence sometimes confuses. Okay? Listen. Verses 11 through 13. So remember, he's now prophesying. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? What did he have for dinner? Right? What's he smoking? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is his father? Who's their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. This kind of spiritual equipping can be confusing. Providence of God, God at work, doesn't always make sense to you and me. And we can't trace his hand, we need to continue to trust his heart. Right? But it confuses sometimes. It really does. It's like there's a mystery that pervades the text. What is God up to? What is going on with Saul? In fact, it was so unusual what happened that they created a proverb. Is Saul again amongst the prophets? Now, that doesn't mean much to you and me. But that's, for example, yesterday my wife and I, we spent the day at the beach. We haven't been there. She reminded me, we haven't been there this year, right? So we haven't been, it was beautiful. It was beautiful. The beach was empty because there was ice water in there. I went there three times just for ice water therapy. You know how that's neat, that's cool? I just went in like, and I'm doing some exercises, just stretching some legs. Because it was ice, man. Everything's like, oh, man, come back out. We're the only ones, you know, come. I spent most of the day under the umbrella and with my towel. Okay? That's it. Then I would go like, wow. Run into the water. Everybody, I'm walk back. But that's not the point. The point is, it's supposed to be beautiful. We've been tracking it. I have three weather apps on my phone. My kids make fun of me. Okay? So I'm tracking. I'm like, beautiful, beautiful. Can you imagine my dismay and my, if I would have walked out and there's torrential rains, I would have said, I didn't expect this. Is Saul with the prophets also? In other words, the unusual of the unusual. What can happen? But we use a little thing on our phones. That's what that is. Saul with the prophets. It's unusual. How can this be? And listen. Part of asking the how question of God's providence is to recognize that even when we affirm that God is at work in our lives, it doesn't mean that we won't be confused. Sometimes it doesn't. There's a painful providence of God. And we're like, I still don't get it. Lord, I know you're in charge. I know you're in charge. But boy, this is not easy. He confounds. But then he also reminds, verse 17 through 19. Finally, after the anointing, the private anointing, comes now the public coronation. 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mitzpah. So he says, okay, it's time. We don't know how much time. We know at least 7 days because he told them, hey, wait for me 7 days. So the time has come. And this is where we see the man of God at his best. The man of God who could play the political polite card. We're about to crown the first king of Israel. Let me be nice. Let me say some niceties. Let me just represent God in a winsome way. This is prophetic. He looks at verse 18. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Stop there. Child of God, when you call upon and you say, thus saith the Lord, you better make sure he saith. Don't start playing around with God's word. Don't infer from a Facebook post or a Twitter deal that this is what God means. No. Thus says the Lord. And look what he delivers to them. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saved you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Woof. Buckle up, baby. Own it up. God's not playing jokes. He says, listen. Listen, yes, you're going to get it. And providence reminds us. The strange time of providence is that God chooses to protect and guide us in spite of our sin. And that's what he's saying. He says, listen, buckle up. Tighten up your belts here, man. Take a sip, a deep gulp from that can of man up. Because this is what I'm going to tell you. I was all this to you. But you now have rejected me. So present yourselves before the Lord and let my will be done. We lose sight of this God most of the time. We lose sight of this. The God who can hold the tension between righteousness and mercy, between holiness and compassion. He says, come up, come up. See, that's what he does. He reminds. And listen, when you and I take a look at God's providence in our lives, we're reminded that were it not for Jesus and for the providence of God working in our lives to bring us to Jesus, we would not be in Christ. And if we can trust him and we can trust his providence to get us to the cross, we can trust his providence as we live from the cross. So he reminds, and now then he chooses verses 20 and 21. He says, then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Listen, you can do your own commentary work there. There's really no, we don't really know what the lot was. Was it sticks? Was it dice? For us it would be flipping a coin. We don't know. It was, but the thing here is that what people perceive as chance is even under the control of God. That's what we're at. God, again, there's no random anything in his universe. They were taken by lot. Verse 21, he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, but they sought him, and he could not be found. Never forget, God is the one controlling. He's the one who's choosing. So even this random process, and child of God, we look at providence and sometimes we're going like, what is going on? I don't see God at work. This is just random stuff. I got a flat. I got this and this happened to me here and that happened to me there. And they took advantage of me here and they took advantage of me over there. This is all this random stuff. Nothing is random for the child of God. So he chooses. He chooses. Never forget that God works through sovereign choice. And then when it's time to find him, no one can. But verse 21 or 22 through 24, God does. He finds him. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? I'm confused. I mean, Lord, you went through all this. We played your heavenly dice game. And when it's time to get the guy, he's not here. He said, behold. And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Baggage is probably just not only baggage, but military stuff. Then they ran and took him from there. And again, the commentators are divided here. Some say that he was very humble. Some things he was like cowardly, reluctant. You can choose and I'm backing you up. All right. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Saul couldn't hide from God's purposes. You and I can't hide from God's purposes. Just because you close your eyes doesn't mean nobody else sees you. Okay, I can close my eyes and go, nobody's looking. Yeah, everybody's looking. I'm the one that's not looking. See, that's the thing is despite the timidity, the people shout their approval because they're trusting God ultimately. Long live the king. And now as we wind up here in 25 to 27, God is the one who orders it all. 25, then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went the men of valor whose heart God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. God's providence in choosing a king has parameters. There's an orderliness to it. And Samuel says, this is what happens. He just doesn't say, hey, Saul, here are the reins, have at it. No, he tells him, let me lay on you the rights and responsibilities, not only to you, Saul, but to your people. He doesn't set us up to fail. He didn't set up Saul. Saul's failure is not God's failure. And typically, you have two responses. The first response is that a small group gathered around him to support him. Everyone in leadership needs people to make it their business to stand with their leader. I was reminded as I prepared for this morning This is my 18th year serving as your pastor. February 6th of 2006. On February 6th of 2026, it'll be 20 years. I might be asking for a sabbatical that year. Just letting you know a little bit ahead of time. Yeah, I'm going to gain up a lot of PTO. I'm going to even borrow some. Okay? I'm just going to borrow some. Done. Deal. But I remember as going through this and as the search committee approached me and said, hey, listen, would you want to consider? I said, yeah, no problem. Our bylaws call for 75% vote from the church. I said, that's fine. I said, but I want 100% from the leaders. I will not do it without it. And by God's grace, 100% of the leaders said, yes. If not, I would not be here this morning. Because every leader needs a group to charge the gates of hell with a water pistol. And I thank God for the leaders that He has sent, my co-leaders who have sent for these many years. But I'm reminded that there's a response, that there's people who are spiritually responsive, who understand God and His ways, and they say, I'm with you. But there's also a group of people. They're called here worthless fellows. Your Bible may say troublemakers. If you got the Millennial Bible, it'll say who knows what. You know, there's such a thing as a Millennial Bible. I think I'm gonna buy it. The New Testament is out for now. Like, yo, Jesus, you wanna hang? Type of thing. But yeah, I'm telling you, I don't know the language yet, but I'm gonna buy it. I'm gonna start using it on a Sunday to see how many people go. Listen, if you're in leadership, you're gonna meet people like this. They're not gonna follow. And you may have names for them too. Here they're called worthless fellows. But the problem here is that these people were not simply in rebellion against Saul, they were rebelling against the man that God had appointed. It is God who chose him. Okay? So here's how God works to establish. He sets apart, He confirms, He equips, He reminds, He chooses, He finds, and He orders. This is how it applies to you and me on the screen. And this is still how God is working in the lives of His people. He is setting apart times and places and people. He is confirming their usefulness to Him. He is equipping them for His work. He is reminding us of our need for His presence. He is choosing what seems random for purpose. He is finding us out even when we hide. And He is ordering His world in a way which points us to His work. God is using every single moment of our life to work His wise and purposeful sovereignty. In other words, His providence. You read 1 Samuel 10, and God is in control. What can we take with us this morning? Let's be honest. At times, the Lord's providence feels more cruel than kind. Sometimes, instead of getting David, we get Saul. God asks some things when we're in sinful rebellion. He'll concede it to teach us a lesson. But sometimes, it just comes. In this text, there's confusion. Samuel's a little bit confused. He's not fully like, man, these people, they don't know what they're doing. Saul's a little bit confused. I mean, he's hiding. In fact, he hides it in such a way that he doesn't even tell his uncle when they talked about it. He goes, okay, he doesn't say much about that. The people of Israel are confused. Where's God's man? They're finally ready to trust him. He's MIA. And you and I, throughout our life, are tempted towards doubt when God's providence is less than pleasing. So why would God do this? The second thing, and this is where we land this morning. Why does God choose faulty kings to rule over us? Why? Why is the providence not always pleasing? Why is providence sometimes painful? Why? Why? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, to rearrange our expectations. See, sometimes we're so used to God doing one thing, we take advantage of it. And we take Him for granted. So He sends other things to remind us that our expectations have shifted. And our satisfaction is no longer in Him, but in something else. So sometimes there's faulty kings that come into our lives. Those times and people and circumstances that we go, what is going on here? We'll rearrange your expectations. Set your eyes back on the throne of God above. Not on your own. You're a faulty king at best. Faulty. Jesus was told, can anything good come from Nazareth? They mocked Him. See, don't trade the goodness of the gospel for your own expectations of God. God is enough. Number two, to lead us to dependence. Do you know I searched and searched 1 Samuel 10 for clear examples here of self-autonomy. I didn't find one. Look at that. Who chooses the king? God does. Not the people. Who affirms the king? Not anyone else. Who equips the king? Yeah, yeah. Who finds the king when no one else can? It's God all over the place. Why? Because we have to get to the point where we're dependent on Him. That's the catch. Listen, I hinted at November, but let me tell you, come November 5th, you know it's election day. And here's the kicker. You and I tend to go in there thinking that we are going to make our political autonomy and declare it. And our party will win. And maybe our party wins and maybe our party doesn't. But listen, child of God, the reality is that you're an ambassador of a kingdom. And though I'm not here to tell you how to vote, I mean, you can talk to me afterwards, I'll be glad to tell you how to vote. But I will tell you this, that the Bible needs to follow you into the ballot box. It needs to. You don't start in the ballot box and see if you can read it into the Bible. You start into the Bible and you say, I am an ambassador. My citizenship is in King. It's in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven from where we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I depend ultimately on Him. Whoever's president, doesn't matter. Jesus is still King. Now, does that mean I don't vote? Of course I vote. And exercise your vote. If you don't vote, don't complain. I left a country, my family fled from a country that they didn't get a vote. And the vote that was a joke. Maybe you fled from a country like that too. So don't come here and start criticizing the process. Is it broken? Probably. Is it sinful? Absolutely. Is it imperfect? Of course! Every human government is imperfect. Capitalism, socialism, communism, and any other ism. You get the human factor in there, it is sinful at best, self-serving. But we look at it and we go, as an ambassador, I'm not beholden to the Republicans or the Democrats. And as ambassador, it's not the elephant or the donkey, it's the lamb. It's truth over tribe. And as an ambassador, I cast a vote that best represents the interests of the citizenry of heaven. And the King of heaven. Let that influence you. That's why the providence, sometimes we go, how did we get here? Well, we got here because we voted it. So now, through the painful providence, then learn the lesson and do what you need to do, one way or the other. But here's the catch. You and I are to depend on God, and providence works in such a way that it's painful sometimes. I have a fellow brother and a dear pastor who's going through a painful providence right now. He's in his early 60s, his church can't support him full time, and he's trying to find gainful employment. Painful. I mean, I take it for granted that you all support and provide financial support where I can do this for a living. He can't. And when you get to 60-something, you know that nobody's going to be hiring you. I mean, they can't say that. They'll have seven savages, lawyers after them. Okay? You know that. They can't say. But when you're 63, they're going to look at the return on investment and go, nope. Painful providence. What does that cause? He tells me, dependence on God. And God hasn't let me down yet. We haven't skipped a meal. We haven't skipped a payment. All the bills are getting paid. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, that's what we need. And lastly, to point us to fulfillment. Why would God choose faulty kings and faulty situations to exercise His providence in our lives? Because He's whetting our appetite for the King who doesn't falter. The return of the King. That King that came, He didn't hide in the baggage. He wasn't timid or afraid of responsibility. He came as a man of war who bore all the confidence of deity. He's the one who was also a man of gentleness. Not only the lion, but the lamb. Saul is an imperfect servant of God's perfect providence. And you and I can react to that in the same way the men reacted to Saul's as king. You can either reject it. You can say, I will not accept God's providence in my life. And I'm talking to you, child of God. You can say no. God doesn't have my best interest in mind. If you dare to go down that path, be careful. Be careful. Because you're saying you're a better God than He is. You're a stronger God than He is. You're wiser, and your own sovereignty is better, purposeful, than His. So you can reject God's wise and purposeful sovereignty in your life. You can reject it. just like these worthless fellows rejected Saul as king. No. We will not have this man reign over us. Functionally, that's what we do when we sin against God. I will not have this God reign over me in this area, in this decision, or at this moment. Or you can do what the other people did, the men of valor. The God touched their hearts and they supported him. And they did the hard thing. And the hard thing was trusting God. And child of God, when providence is painful, you have to make the hard decision of whether you're going to trust or not. My friend, if you're here this morning, you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That is your first decision. By God's providence, you are here this morning. It's not a coincidence. It's by God's design that you're here. To be reminded about your mortality. To be reminded that one day you will die. You're reminded that you're on the process of dying. And one day you'll have to answer to God. And on that day, what are you going to tell him? If you're here this morning, you need to trust in Christ. Do so now. Turn away from serving and idolizing yourself. Reject that and embrace by faith Jesus Christ. And you, child of God, are you trusting God's providence? Are you trusting God's providence? You see, in just a few moments, we will sing, "Behold our God." And what everyone needs every so often is a reminder of the greatness of the God who saved us and calls us to serve him. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let's pray for just a moment. I don't know where you're at this morning. My friend, perhaps you need to turn to Christ. Do so. Now, I urge you. I beg you. Child of God, do you need to be reminded about the greatness of the God that we serve? The God who didn't have to save you, but chose to save you. The God who didn't have to reconcile us through the death of his son, but he has. The God who didn't need to give you the Spirit so you can live victoriously, but he has. Salvation is the Lord from start to finish. Child of God, would you renew your commitment to living for God's grace, for God's glory, and fulfilling his purpose? Lord God, help us now to behold you as we sing that these words we will be reminded of the greatness of the God we serve. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the study of your word. We ask that it would not return void, that you would accomplish in our lives that which needs to be accomplished. We love you, we trust you, and we need you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,